really cool kind of combination of like the epic fantasy ishness of Lord of the Rings, but also kind of the silliness of like the Princess Bride. And you guys know Princess Bride. It like combines these two things together, and it's written kind of for kids, like preteens and stuff, but it's got a lot of humor that like adults can get. I can't recommend it enough. Something that we went through together, me and my daughter, and really enjoyed doing that. Here's the one thing I do have to, the one caveat to my recommendation is this, that I cannot tell you whether or not it has a good ending. And that is because I have never actually read the end of the Wing Feather Saga. I am and have been for about a year and a half now, 30 pages away from finishing the Wing Feather Saga. 30 pages left in the last biggest book of the series and have never actually finished the book. And you may be wondering, so did you lose it? Did you loan it out? What happened? No, I have. The book sits on my nightstand right now, and it has been sitting there for months, and I have never finished the last little bit. I don't know what happens. I don't know who dies and who doesn't. I don't know any of those things at the end, but I can tell you that all of it up until the last 30 pages is really good, so you should read that. Here's why I haven't read it. I haven't read it because I started this book with my oldest daughter, Ella, something that we would read together almost every night we would try to read. We have gaps where we'd kind of miss a little bit. She's 15 now. We started when she was like 11 or 12. We would read through this together, and it was so fun to read along together. And the thing is, Ella does not want to finish the story. Does not want to finish reading, and I can't go on without her. Like, I gotta read it with her. We started this together. I gotta finish it together, but she doesn't want to finish it. She does not want to finish it because she has grown so attached to the characters in the story, and she loves the story so much that she just can't bear for it to end. I don't know if any of you guys are like that. Alec and I had a student one time talk to us about his favorite video game series of all time, Uncharted. How much he loved Uncharted, that video game series. But he told us he has never played the fourth installment, never played Uncharted 4, because that's when the series ends. And he can't finish the story. He can't let it be done. And so he'll just never play number 4. Anybody like that? Anybody hate for things to end and almost can't bring yourself to do it sometimes? Some people are like that. Some people hate to have things end. I don't know what you're like. If you hate endings, if you love them, tonight is a bit of an ending for us, right? Tonight is the end of our study through Exodus. It's also the end of our time together at the table for the year. And for some, it is the end of their time at the table, and they'll move on to other fun and exciting things from here. And so it's exciting and a little bit sad at the same time. And I don't know how that kind of stuff hits you if you never want the ending to come. I love a good ending. I love a really great ending that wraps everything up, that kind of ties the chords together and brings resolution. But the best kind of endings are the ones that bring resolution and leave just a little bit open this possibility for more. You know how that works? Those movies with like the one last line that an actor or actress says, or one last flash of the bad guy that leaves this possibility, this opportunity that the sequel is coming, right? That there's more to this story. And Exodus has a wonderful ending, has an ending just like that, one that resolves so many things and yet leaves open the possibility of more. And that's what we're going to be exploring tonight, the end of Exodus. We're going to skip a lot tonight. We're basically covering chapters 35 through 40. And so we're going to skip through a lot. I sort of don't feel bad about that, and I sort of do all at the same time. I don't feel bad because the section that we're covering is almost a carbon copy of chapters 25 through 31. Alec took us through that a few weeks ago. Chapter 25 happens right after the covenant ceremony that's made there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And that covenant ceremony ended with Moses going up on the mountain and walking into the cloud, into the glory cloud, where God himself dwelled. And while he's up there, God gives him these blueprints for this tabernacle that is going to be built, for this tent that is going to be built for the dwelling place of God. And while he's up there, he tells them that they are to take an offering for that tabernacle. Here's how that goes in chapter 25,
of Exodus, verses 1 through 7. Just read those to you real quick. It says this, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites to take an offering for me. You are to take my offering from everyone who is willing to give. This is the offering you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, fine linen and goat hair, ram skins dyed red and fine leather, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx along with other gemstones for mounting on the ephod and the breastplate."
And again, the reason why they are to take this offering from the people is for this reason. In verses 8 and 9, "They are to make a sanctuary for me, so that I may dwell among them. And you must make it according to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle, as well as the pattern of all its furnishings." So they are to make this tabernacle where God is going to dwell among them. And the next 6 chapters are God basically just giving Moses the instructions, the blueprint, the somewhat detailed outline of how they are to make this tabernacle and all the articles and instruments that are going to go into it and the priestly garments that are supposed to go on those things, everything that is supposed to happen. But meanwhile, while Moses is up there getting instructions for how to get this tent where God can dwell and his presence can be with the people, disaster is beginning to take place down at the foot of the mountain. Because down at the foot of the mountain, Moses has been gone for 40 days and the people don't know where he is. And they think that Moses may have died. And they think maybe Yahweh has abandoned them. And they want a God that's with them. And they want a God that's present. This is the irony. As God is explaining how he is going to come and be present, they are devising their own way to get a God that will be present with them. And so they make this golden calf and they begin worshiping him. And that leads us into this whole section where Moses needs to come down and after they have broken the very covenant that they have made with Yahweh, Moses comes down to them and he has to intercede on behalf of the people. And then there's this incredible moment that Randy described last week where he gets to see the glory of God. As God passes in front of him, he's sort of gets to see the glory of God, not the full glory, but a glimpse of it as God says these words, "Yahweh, Yahweh, gracious and compassionate, abounding in steadfast love." And those words will get repeated about God over and over again in Scripture because they're so key to who he is. And then we come to chapter 35, verse 4, and see if these words don't sound familiar to you. Chapter 35, verses 4 through 9 go just like this. "Then Moses said to the entire Israelite community, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Take up an offering among you for the Lord. Let everyone whose heart is willing bring this as the Lord's offering: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, fine linen and goat hair, ram skins dyed red and fine leather, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx with gemstones to mount on the ephod and breastpiece.'" You can see it is almost a word-for-word repeat of what we just read in 25 there. And this will play out basically all the way through the next 6 chapters. Chapters 25 and 31 are God telling Moses, do this and this and this, okay? Chapters 35 through 40 are the instructions saying, and Moses did this and this and this, okay? So it's basically exactly God said to do this, Moses did this. God said to do that, Moses did that. It's literally just the same words, a little bit out of order. Some of the articles are put in different places, but repeated almost verbatim for another 6 chapters, which leads to this question, why? Why did they spend so much time documenting all of these things here? Tim Mackey points this out, the guy who does the Bible Project. In Genesis 6, when God gives instructions to Noah for how to build an ark, he says, do this and this and this, and then he gives him instructions for gathering animals, gather them like this and this and this, and then bring them in and shut the door of the ark. And then you come to, like, I think it's verse 6 in there, or verse 8, and it just says this, and Moses did everything God had commanded. And that's it. And so the question is, we know that the biblical writers could do that if they want. They could just say, and Moses did it, and Noah did it. But they don't do that in Exodus. Why? Why do they decide here to just copy down verbatim everything that happened in the previous chapters, especially in light of how expensive it was to write and to create parchment and all those things. Why did they decide to do this? Commentaries have struggled a lot with this. I say struggled, not struggled. They've spoken and offered a number of ideas and answers as to why the writer would do this, Moses, why God would have this written out in this way. And so there are three main reasons that come up. And I think all of these are valid. I think they probably all overlap a little bit as to why you have these two carbon copies about the tabernacle taking up so much space in this book. Here's the first one. Number one, it creates a frame to highlight the events of chapters 32 and 34. There's this literary structure that the Hebrew writers like to use a lot. It's called chiasm. And it's where you take, take like an ABA pattern. Thank you, Thomas. Where you take an ABA pattern where like A and A match each other, they're almost identical, and then you put something in the center of that, or sometimes it might be A, B, C, B, A. And then that thing that sits right in the middle, the goal of it is to highlight that thing as very, very important. Ooh, I gotta make sure I'm not losing my space here where I'm at. That's the second half of my notes. We don't need that. All right. This could get interesting tonight, guys. Okay. It seems like the writer might be doing that here. And so if you were to kind of break this down, this is what it would actually look like, that you have 25 to 31, which are describing the tabernacle, and then you go over to the other side, and 35 to 40 are describing the tabernacle, and they're meant, perhaps, to point at and highlight these events that take place in 32 and 34. And what is that? That is the rebellion of the golden calf, Moses' intercession, and God's revelation of his great compassion and graciousness, his identity. And it could be that the tabernacle writings exist in a frame like this because it wants to lift up. If Exodus is about the God who makes himself known, this, maybe above all else, is what you need to know about Yahweh, that he is gracious and compassionate, even to those who have broken in the most despicable of ways this covenant that they made with him just a few weeks earlier. He will still have grace and compassion on those people. That's one reason, perhaps, that the tabernacle structure is like this. Here's the second reason. It shows the genuine repentance of the people. So in the first half, 25 through 31, it shows all the commands that they are supposed to do. And then in the second half, 35 through 40, it shows the people doing everything that God commanded them to do. Let me show you 35 verses 20 and 22 real quick. It says this. This is after Moses calls for the offering. It says, "Then the entire Israelite community left Moses' presence. Everyone whose heart was moved and whose spirit prompted him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its services, and for the holy garments. Both men and women came. All who had willing hearts brought brooches, earrings, rings, necklaces, and all kinds of gold jewelry. Everyone who presented a presentation offering of gold to the Lord." And this phrase, "everyone whose heart was moved," is going to come up repeatedly. You'll see it over and over again. All these men brought gold. Everyone whose heart was willing. All these women brought silver. Everyone whose heart was willing. And all these people got to work. Everyone whose heart was willing. Until you read down in chapter 36, verses 4 through 7, these words, "Then all the artisans who were doing all the work for the sanctuary came one by one from the work they were doing and said to Moses, 'The people are bringing more than is needed for the construction of the work the Lord commanded to be done.' And after Moses gave an order, they sent a proclamation throughout the camp, 'Let no man or woman make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary.' So the people stopped." So it was too much. There was too much there to be brought out. There was such a response to all of this that they had to shut it down. Question, when is the last time we saw all the people bring their gold forward? Last time they brought all their gold forward was to make an idol for themselves. And here we see them doing the opposite. Here we see them bringing their gold forward, bringing their money forward for Yahweh, for the dwelling of his people. Our money and our possessions are an incredible indicator of where our heart is at. It's one of the reasons we do an offering every semester like the one we did last week, because what we do with our money is an incredible indicator, and it guides our hearts in a lot of ways. And so we see these people that their heart is moved to do what is right now. Now jump with me to chapter 39. Verse 1, we see this.
They made specially woven garments for ministry in the sanctuary, and the holy garments for Aaron from the blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. Listen to these words, just as the Lord, or just as Yahweh, had commanded Moses.
Okay, we're not going to read it all. But if we were to read all the way through chapter 39, you would see that that phrase, just as the Lord commanded Moses, comes up 7 times when it describes how they made the priestly garments. And then if we were to go into chapter 40 and read all the way through that, we would see as they describe how they put the tabernacle together that the phrase, just as the Lord commanded Moses, comes up 7 times. And then if we were to jump forward to Leviticus 8, when it describes the ordination of the priesthood and they go through the practices on there, this phrase, just as the Lord commanded Moses, comes up how many times do you think?
Seven times,
you guessed it. 7 times being a very significant number in Scripture. It is the number of the days of the week. It is the number of completion. And so what is being described here is a full and complete obedience to what God has asked them to do. Wholehearted obedience to Him to show that they want to do what He wants. Listen, we know, you read the story, the people felt bad, at least those who chose to repent, felt bad about the idol worship. When they were confronted with their sin, they cried out and said, we shouldn't have done this. We're sorry. It was our bad. And that's great. But true repentance is not consistent of bad feelings alone, of feeling bad for what you've done, of feeling sorry for what you've done. True repentance is seen in obedience. True repentance is marked by change in behavior. And this is actually what we get to see from the people here, this change in them where they choose to do what they are supposed to do. But there's a third reason, I think, that the tabernacle pieces go side by side, six chapters, taking up a total of 12 chapters out of 40, by the way. There's 40 chapters in the book of Exodus. 12 of them are devoted to the building of the tabernacle. You want to know why the book of Exodus does this? Because the tabernacle is a really big deal. The tabernacle is really, really important. One could argue that of all the things that happen in Exodus, the plagues that God sends on Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the miraculous appearing of God at Sinai, the giving of the law, the feeding of the people with manna in the wilderness, one could argue that of everything that happens in the book of Exodus, the least famous portion might be the most important. The giving of the tabernacle and God's coming to dwell there in the midst of His people. That might be the most significant thing that takes place in all of this book. Certainly, the amount of text given to it would seem to indicate that. There is nothing else that gets this much attention in the book of Exodus, that gets this much ink spilled over it as the tabernacle does. And God's own statements about it seem to indicate that. Back in chapter 29, where God is describing the building of the tabernacle and the burnt offerings that are going to be offered there, look what He says there about it in, I think it's verses, let's see, the very end, 42 through 46. Says this, and this will be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. I will also meet with the Israelites there, and that place will be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, and the altar, and I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God, and they will know that I am Yahweh, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Listen to this. So that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh, their God. This is really important for you to know. The purpose of God setting the Israelites free from slavery was not just freedom. Freedom was the means, but not the end. The end goal of setting His people free was so they could be with Him, so that He could dwell among them. That's been the goal from the very beginning. I set them free out of the land of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. And God wants to make Himself known to them, but not just make Himself known to them. He wants to be with them and dwell with them. He is committed to that. To the point, He is so committed that He will go to war with Egypt, the one great superpower of the ancient world. He is so committed that He will part the Red Sea to bring them out in safety. He is so committed to that that He provides food for them in the wilderness and He enters into covenant into that. He is so committed reminded that even when they threaten to undo everything he has done for them by the worship of a false god, he still forgives them. He still holds up his end of the covenant when they don't, because he is committed to being with his people and to them being with him. That's why Exodus ends the way that it does. And it really is a beautiful way to conclude this book. Go with me to the very last verses of chapter 40. Starting in 34, after Moses and the people build the tabernacle, we read these words: the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And the Israelites set out whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle throughout all the stages of their journey. If the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire inside the cloud by night, visible to the entire house of Israel throughout all the stages of their journey. What God has been after this whole time finally happens in the closing verses of Exodus, as the cloud that was up on the mountain representing his presence, leading them through the wilderness, standing between them and the Egyptian army to guard and protect them. The cloud with a fire that was so bright and fearsome that no one dared approach it. That cloud makes its way down the mountain. God's presence comes down to them and dwells right in the middle of the camp. And that presence is the purpose of their redemption. It is the marker of their identity. It is their only hope of fulfilling the purpose he is giving to them to go and take the promised land and then be his chosen people. That's why they go when he goes and they stay when he stays, because they need his presence. There is one sort of odd thing, though, about the way this book ends. We've been talking about this beautiful symmetry between all the tabernacle chapters here and then the tabernacle chapters here, and how it seems to be almost a word-for-word carbon copy. God said, do this. Moses did this. God said, do that. Moses did that. But there's this one little place that breaks up the symmetry of this text. I don't know if you caught it. The beginning of chapters 25 through 31, or 25 through 30, the first telling of the tabernacle starts with Moses walking right up into the cloud of God's presence. The book of Exodus ends with Moses being unable to walk into the tabernacle, into God's presence. He has to stay outside. What's going on there? What's the difference? Why does Moses go here and he doesn't go here? Why do you think that might be? Take a little bit of a break, and then we'll come back and discuss that in just a moment.
All right. If I've not met you, my name is Rachel. I am that bright young intern many moons ago that Scott was talking about. Now I'm here, and I get to hang out permanently because I'm on staff. So it's super fun. I am really excited that this is a fun night, and it's also a little bit of a bittersweet night. But as we are heading into the summer, some of you guys will be leaving. Raise your hand if you were not staying in Stillwater this summer. Awesome. Okay, I have some exciting things for you then. And raise your hand if you're staying in Stillwater this summer. I have the same exciting things for you. So here's what happens. Sometimes when you go off in the summer, you go to an internship in a city you've never been to, or you go back home. And one thing that can happen over the summer is that all of the momentum and the spiritual growth that you've experienced here in your table groups, that you've experienced as you've been connecting to the local church, as you've been building those formational rhythms, it can just kind of fizzle out because we're not gathering in the same way that we are. Normally, you're not meeting with your table groups in the same way. And so one of the things we wanted to do as you guys are getting ready for the summer is to put in your mind, how will you intentionally plan for your spiritual growth this summer? And we didn't want to just say, hey, you should do that. We actually want to help you do that. And so we have a summer reading plan and a resource for you. This is whether you are going to be here or whether you are going to be leaving. Alec is modeling it back there. It's going to be on that table. There's enough for all of you. And what this resource has, it has two things in it. It has, well, really three things. There's a reflection for you as you are wrapping up this semester. After you finish finals and you get home or you start your internship, to reflect on what God has done in your life and how you've grown this last year. And then there is a plan moving forward for this summer. How am I going to intentionally be in the Word? How am I going to intentionally gather with the people of God, even if I'm not in Stillwater? How am I going to do that? And there's resources in here, whether you're going to be in a new city or whether you're going to be here, for you to make an intentional plan of what it looks like to continue to chase after holiness and to gather with the people of God. And then the third thing that this resource has in it is a summer reading plan. So some of you guys may have done the winter break reading plan, and then you may have done the spring 16-week or 14-week reading plan. And so this one picks up. You don't have to have done the other ones to do this one, but it's different than the ones in the past if you did those. So it's going to pick up, and you're going to be in a gospel, and then you're going to be in the epistles. It's 2 chapters a day, 6 days a week. So that's really, you can do that. I promise you can do that. If you are not reading the Bible regularly, today is the day to start, and we want to encourage you to do that. So on your way out, you can pick this up. You can also access it digitally, and I'll be sending out the link, and it's in our bio on Instagram. So there's lots of ways to get this plan, but we really, really want to encourage you to think about not just where am I going to live this summer and where am I going to work, but how am I going to grow in my faith and gathering with the people of God. So this is for everyone. The second thing is, if you are going to be here in Stillwater, we do something. We don't just take the whole summer off, although sometimes we feel like doing that. We're not going to do that. So this summer, we will be doing our summer study. We will start the first week of June, and that will happen inside the Table House because there's fewer of you. And so that'll be at 7 o'clock this summer. We're really excited about that. And we have a GroupMe if you will be here in the summer. If you're not going to be in the summer here this summer, maybe not be in that chat. I don't know. It might make you sad that you're not going to be here hanging out with us. Or if you just get nostalgic and you're like, man, I kind of wish Rachel's sending me a GroupMe twice a day, 24/7 for the last 9 months, then you can be in the chat and it's okay. So regardless of where you're going to be this summer, pick up one of these or access it digitally. If you're going to be here this summer, hop in that group chat and we'll tell you about all the fun things that we have going on this summer. But with that, you have one more half of the table for this year. So, Drew?
Right, let's do it. So why can't Moses enter the tabernacle? I mean, he was up on the mountain and he got to walk straight into the cloud and he got to see these glimpses of God's glory that like no one else had ever gotten to see. So why at the end, when the cloud covers the tabernacle and God's presence is there, is Moses unable to go in? This is something that has stumped many people over the years, a number of scholars and commentaries. And so there's been a handful of theories that have been kind of thrown out. Maybe even though the God is still in covenant with these people, maybe like the relationship with Moses and the people is now strained because of this golden calf incident. Maybe the glory is so heavy and thick in this particular place that even Moses can't bear to walk into it. Maybe Moses is willing and able, and he's going to be able to, but he's waiting for an invitation from God to bring him in. And I've heard a number of different theories. None of those are very convincing to me. They don't seem to fit exactly what's going on. I do like, though, the idea proposed by Kevin DeYoung. I think this makes sense. He points out that Exodus has, as we mentioned, this really perfect ending to it. The kind of ending that resolves a lot of things, but with the promise of more. The kind of ending that has this one loose strand in it. Moses can't enter. And why is that? Because it's pointing forward to a sequel, a possible sequel. And that's what you get here, actually. You get a sequel to the book of Exodus. If you flip the very next page over and you go into the book of Leviticus, it opens almost like right there, like from the moment that God settles on the tabernacle, it says in the opening verses of Leviticus that God began to speak to Moses from the tabernacle. And the very first thing that God speaks to Moses about from the tabernacle is
burnt offerings, is the sacrificial system. It seems that what God was doing with Moses on the mountain, where he would invite Moses up into the cloud, where he would allow Moses to see this glimpse of glory, so much so that his face would radiate, that seems to be an exception. It does not seem to be the norm, even for Moses. It was for a very specific moment and a very specific time, as Moses is the primary mediator between God and his people. But now that God has moved into the neighborhood, now that God has moved amongst the people, accommodations must be made, because no one can approach a holy God like this without some sort of atonement for that sin. And now God will set in place this group of people called the priests, who will be the new mediators, regularly sacrificing animals, making sacrifices as an atonement for their own sin and for the sins of the people. And no one will go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence is said to dwell over the Ark of the Covenant, except for once a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement. This is what I believe Exodus is setting us up for, this idea that there needs to be some sort of system of sacrifice for people, even the great Moses, to be able to approach God. But of course, if you read through the rest of Leviticus, what you actually will discover, if you're perceptive, is that Leviticus doesn't fully tie up this loose strand either. It leaves open some possible questions. The very perceptive person would have to at least at some point ask the question, how in the world can the life of an animal pay for the sin of a human being? If it's human sin that needs to be paid for, if it's human sin that needs to be atoned for, then it should be human life, human blood, to pay for those things. A goat can't pay for the sins of a human. And this is true, actually. Much, much later, when you come to the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews will say, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins of people. Earlier we said that you could make a case that God's dwelling with his people is central to the book of Exodus. Truthfully, you could argue that God dwelling with his people is central to the story of the Bible. That much of the Bible revolves around this question. Much of the story is aiming us towards answering this thing. How can human beings made in God's image, made to know him, made to be with him, but separated by sin, how can they be back in his presence again? And of course, as you roll down through the story and you come to the New Testament, you see the answer, that it's found in Jesus, the very Son of God, who came to dwell in our midst so that he could die for us, so that he could be the human sacrifice to pay for human sin, so that we would have the ability to dwell with our Maker again. Alex shared all about this a few weeks ago in his teaching on the tabernacle. You can go back and listen to that if you want to on our website. We've got all the teaching from the last year and actually from previous years. If you want to check those out, you can listen to what he talks about the way that Jesus came, and not only did he come in his own presence, but he sent the presence of the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in us, and that he's moving towards a day where the dwelling of God will forever be with man in Revelation 21. And so you can hear those things tonight. I just want to dwell not on the fact that God is moving us towards his presence. I want to dwell on the significance of his presence for us. The fact that we as his followers have what the people in Israel were longing for. The very presence of God with us. Why that matters. Rachel said it, May is always kind of a bittersweet time for us. As a staff, it is always such a joy to see, to kind of look back over the year and see you, see the way that you have grown. So many of you in conversations that we've got to have and in the way we've seen you connect on a deeper level with this community, but more importantly, to connect with God and grow. And it's been so cool to see that. And some of you out there that we have prayed for all year long to give your life to Jesus and to get to see and celebrate that happening. Those kinds of things are so thrilling, and we're so excited and love those kinds of things. But at the same time, it is hard. It's hard to say goodbye to some of you for the summer and to some of you for, in a sense, not forever, but for a long while, to say goodbye to you. And that is tough for us, partly because we're going to miss you, and partly because of our concern for you. Many of you have grown so much in this community, and we are so proud of that. But the question keeps rolling through our minds, will they keep growing when they leave here? Will they keep moving forward, or is it going to come to a standstill? Either over the summer or as they move into adulthood, will what's begun in them, will that stop? Some of you have given your life to Christ, and we're thrilled about that. But it can be a really scary thing for us to baptize you 2 weeks before we send you off on your own. Send you back home for the summer or maybe off again for good and wonder, man, I hope that the seed that was there will continue and will continue to sprout up and grow. And then there's some of you that we've prayed for and you've still yet to surrender your life to Jesus. And we pray that even as you've drawn close, that won't stop over the summer. And then if we're honest, there are a handful of you, there are some of you that are just barely kind of making it. That you've kind of been wavering maybe a bit in your faith or commitment to Jesus for various reasons, busyness or a new relationship that you've been involved in or something that's just kind of been tripping you up. And the truth is, we kind of wonder if we'll see you again after this summer is over. You might have some of the same concerns for yourself. Some of you are going to go to a place after being surrounded by good and Christian community that loved you and cared for you all year long. You're going to go to a place where you don't know anybody, let alone if those people are Christians. You have no idea if you're going to be surrounded by any sort of community this summer. Some of you know exactly where you're going. You know that you're going home, and that home has never been a great place for you, but it's been a hard place for you. Either because of conflict with your family, or maybe you've got a decent family, but it's a family that just doesn't love the Lord. They don't encourage you to continue following after Him. Some of you worry because you're going to go home and you know what the friendships back home, what they did to you. The way they kind of pulled you down, and you're nervous and you're worried about whether that's going to happen. And maybe you're asking some of the same questions we do. How am I going to make it? Will I make it? Will I keep growing? In some ways, we wish we could go with you all, that we could just kind of pick up the table and carry it wherever you go, but we can't. That's okay, because God can, and God does. And wherever you go from here, whether it be for a few months or for the rest of your life, wherever you go from here, whatever you face, if you have given your life to Jesus, then He goes with you. His Spirit lives inside of you. God Himself, the Father, lives with you. And that means three really important things for you. I want to share those with you tonight. First is this: God's presence with you as you leave this place, it means, number one, that you get to live the best kind of life right now. You get to live the best kind of life today. The most famous verse in Scripture, John 3:16, you know it, goes like this: For God loved the world in this way, or your translation may be, so loved the world. He loved the world in this way that He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. One of the most famous verses in Scripture. Most of you probably know it. Question for you, though. What is eternal life? What does Jesus mean when He says, I came to give eternal life? What is John talking about when he says, everyone who believes in Him will not perish but will have eternal life? Here's the answer most people are thinking. Probably even right now, most people say, eternal life means I get to live forever in heaven when I die. It's not a bad answer. It's just not the answer Jesus gives. It's not His definition of eternal life. Jesus' answer, actually, the way He defines it, comes in John chapter 17, verse 3, as He is praying what is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. He says this: This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and the one You have sent, Jesus Christ. This is eternal life. To know God is eternal life. To know Jesus is eternal life. Yes, eternal life does mean that you will live forever after you die, that we will live forever in the new heavens and the new earth. But living forever is worthless, and I might argue even torture, if we are cut off from the very one that we were made to live with, the very one that we were made for, the one in whom we truly come alive. Eternal life is the kind of life that flows from being in a relationship with the glorious God, and you don't have to wait until after you die to have it. It's offered to you right now. You start living eternal life today. You have access to it now. The promise is not when Jesus says that he came to give you life to the fullest. When Jesus says he came to give you eternal life and you can live the best kind of life now, that is not a promise that life will be easy. That is not a promise that life will be comfortable. That is not a promise that life will always go the direction that you want it to go. But it is a promise that what you were made for, you weren't made for ease and safety. That's not your purpose in life. Being comfortable is not your purpose. You were made to know the living God. And the promise of Jesus is that I have made that possible for you. That you can have it. That you can have what you were made for. And no matter where life takes you from here, whether it's good or whether it's bad, whether it is hard or whether it's easy, whether you spend a very lonely summer separated from a lot of people you love, you know this one thing, that you have him. That you have a relationship with him, that you are connected to the one you need most. Second reason that the presence of God matters and what it means for us, it means this, that you are not enslaved to your sin. It is really easy, I think, sometimes to fall prey to this idea that my old sinful practices are inevitable. I think there are a lot of students who will think to themselves, yeah, I can do really good at following Jesus here when I'm in Stillwater, when I'm around my table group, when I got people who are walking beside me and praying with me. But once I'm not around my table group, once I don't have Randy to talk to and grab coffee with, once I go home and I'm all by myself, once I go back to see those friends again, or once I get around that guy or that girl, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to fall back into the same old sin. I'm going to fall back into the same things that I regretted, all the things that I was trying to get away from when I moved here and got away from those things. I know what's going to happen to me. And listen, it will be harder when you leave here. Community is an incredible gift that God has given us to help us walk with him. And that's why you should have a plan to find it wherever you are. Wherever you end up this summer, you should have a plan to find community. You should make it a priority to get involved in church and to be around people. Don't say to yourself, I'm just going to be here for a few months. It's not really worth trying to plug in. No. The church is the church wherever it is, and you need the church. And so make it a priority to be plugged into those things. And wisdom should tell you that maybe if you're going to pursue God, maybe when you go home, you need to be careful about connecting with certain people that you know are going to drag you down, or certain guys or girls that are going to bring you in that place. But the Bible is very clear about this. The presence of the Spirit inside of you means that you are not bound. You are not doomed to repeat the same mistakes over and over again. Don't believe that. Don't believe that just because you go home that you're bound to fail again. Paul describes this in Romans 8, the chapter that Chandler just memorized. She could just stand up and quote this to us if we want, but I'll read it. Don't worry about it, Chandler. Says this, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. That is your old, the flesh is God's, Paul's way of describing the old you. The old man, the old woman who is enslaved to their sinful passions and kept going to the back to the same things over and over again. He says, because the Spirit is in you, you are not obligated to keep living like that. Because if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit that lives in you, if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons, are God's daughters, are God's children. You are not obligated to the old sins of your past. You're spoken for. Jesus has claimed you, and those sins have no claim on you anymore. And the path that you were in have no claim on you. Yes, be wise. Yes, do things that are going to help you on that path. Hold true to the things you've heard, but don't believe that you're bound to walk back into the same patterns you had before. Third reason that the presence of God matters for us and what it means. It means that you are empowered for the mission wherever you go. Our mission here at the table, you've heard us say it a number of times, is to reach students with the gospel, making lifelong, life-wide disciples of Jesus. And many of you have bought into that mission here at the table, not just for yourself to be a lifelong, life-wide disciple, but to be a part of that mission in reaching others with the good news of Jesus and helping them to grow up in Jesus. You have reached out to lost friends. You've invested in others. You've served the church here in Stillwater. And that is not something, we want you to know, that that is not something that is just a role that you serve in our ministry. That is who you are as a follower of Jesus, is one who serves the kingdom. And so it doesn't just happen in Stillwater. It happens wherever you go. So our encouragement to you is that you would keep at it this summer, that you would continue to look for ways to reach out to others, that you would invest in the people around you, that you would continue to look to serve in the church. But when you do that, remember Jesus' great promise to you, the promise that he gave to his followers in the Great Commission, another very famous section of Scripture, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." So when you go home this summer, when you go to that internship, wherever you head, when you go there and when you seek to share the love of Jesus and the good news with a friend or a family member, know this, you don't go it alone. When you serve at a camp and you're trying to disciple these kids and you're trying to invest in them and reach out to them, but nothing seems to be sinking in and they don't even seem to care, know that you are not the only one at work in that kid's life, that Jesus goes with you and he is working in their life. When you serve the church to help build up the body of Christ this summer and your talents or lack thereof don't seem to be working in that moment, know that your talents are not the deciding factor in whether or not the church is built up. Jesus is the deciding factor in whether or not his church is built up. And he goes with you when you serve. And he works inside of you as you serve. The one who sends us out goes with us, and he gives us the power to do the work that he has called us to. So, one final exhortation before you leave. If all this is true, if God goes with you, you be sure of this one thing: that you go with God. You be sure that just like the Israelites, who every time God got up and began to move, they packed up everything and they stuck by his side and followed him. Every time God decided to stay put, they stayed put because they weren't going anywhere away from God. You be sure that as God has gone with you, that you make it your goal, you make it your aim to go with him, to stay with him, to draw close to him in every way that you can, as those with the Spirit of God living inside of them allow the Spirit to work in you and to speak to you all summer long. Let him speak to you and work in you through two of his most powerful instruments, the Word of God and the people of God. The Word of God and the people of God. Have a plan, as Rachel said, for staying in the Scriptures. Have a plan for fixing your mind on Christ. And we gave you one, a Bible reading plan. I want to encourage you to do that, but also to ask somebody to do it with you, to help you make it through this summer, to be able to work alongside of someone and text each other, call each other to talk about what you're reading. Make it your goal to get involved in a church. Don't let the things that I said to you tonight, you've got the presence of God with you, don't let that be an excuse then to avoid being in the presence of people. One of the greatest ways that we experience the presence of God is through his people. And so don't neglect that gift that God has given to you. Fight to be in the Word and in community. Fight to know God better. Fight for holiness, because the God that is present with you is holy. Seek him on your friend's behalf this summer. Spend your summer wrestling in prayer for your fellow brothers and sisters here at the table, wrestling in prayer for those who don't know him, be them from your family or for others. Make it your goal that as God is going with you, that you go with him. And for those of you who've not yet surrendered your life to Jesus, I will make one last plea with you this year. One last question. What keeps you from grabbing a hold of this? Man, if this is offered, the best kind of life you could ever possibly live, freedom from the sins that have bound you for so long, the ability to live out the kind of good works, the kind of life that God has called you to, if that's offered to you for free because of what Jesus has done for you, why wouldn't you take it? Why wouldn't you reach out and accept the free gift of God that is yours in Jesus Christ? If you were made to know him and his presence and it's there for you, reach out and take those things. So now I'll leave you with this. These are words from the very end of 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13, 13. I'll actually read it out to you. It says this, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all summer long and for the rest of your life. Let me pray. Oh God, as we send these students out, I am so grateful that even though they go out from our presence, many of us, they never go out from your presence. And I pray that you would put in them a passion, a great desire to seek you this summer. And I pray that you would make your presence known in their life, that they would feel that, that they would draw near to you. And I pray that you would use them wherever they go, whether it be home or camps or internships or wherever else or here in Stillwater. Lord, may your kingdom be furthered by table students. Wherever they go, may your kingdom go. May your spirit empower them for the task that you have given them. And I pray that those who have not yet chosen you, would you call them? Call them all summer long to yourself so that they would return ready to give their lives to you. I ask you that in the name of Jesus. Amen.